Our Bible reading this morning is going to be from Joshua chapter 18 and 19. But before we read together, I'd like to do a brief recap of what we've seen thus far in the book of Joshua, especially these last few chapters. And I want to do so for the visitors which we have with us this morning, so that when we come to our scripture reading, we're all on the same page and we know what has taken place. So the book of Joshua, it's a book all about the land of Canaan, specifically how Israel invaded the land, how God helped them defeat the Canaanites in battle, and then finally how the land is divided between them. And that is the section which we are currently focusing on, the division of the land. We're in chapters 13 to 21. Now these chapters are generally not very well known in churches today, and I suppose that's not surprising. Long lists of towns and cities with strange names and places. It's very tempting to simply look at a map of the land division and save yourself from reading through the detail. After all, is it really that important for us to know about the borders of Benjamin, or the fact that the city of Ashen belonged to the tribe of Simeon? Sure, there were important details at the time, but now not so much. Yet what we found as a church over the past few weeks is that the Holy Spirit has truly inspired these chapters just like every other passage of Scripture. He wants to teach us truth about God and His kingdom, and even though that has required us to do a little bit more digging and reflection, we certainly been encouraged by God's word, even from these lists. So in chapter 13, for example, we saw that the land is given by God as a gift to His people. And just as surely as Israel received real land in Canaan, we can be certain, if we trust in Jesus Christ, that the inheritance which waits for us in the new creation will be just as physical and real. In chapter 14, we have the example of faith. Caleb, one of the spies originally sent into the land by Moses, he is still trusting God to keep his promises more than 40 years later. He inspires us to do the same today. Then we have the allotment of Judah in chapter 15, the tribe from which the Messiah would come. And from them, we learned that God has put each one of us in a specific place where He wants us to serve Him. He's in control of our circumstances, He provides for our needs, and He wants us to obey Him in the land. Finally, last week, we were in chapters 16 and 17, the allotment of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And from those chapters, the Spirit showed us some of the common excuses which we make in order to avoid obedience. How we complain about God's provision. How we pretend as if we cannot fight our sinful desires, as if they're too strong for us. How we reinterpret God's word when we don't like what it says. And knowing that we make these excuses, the Spirit also showed us some of the ways in which He's going to make us strong for obedience. He's going to raise up godly examples from fellow believers. And through the preaching of God's word, He's going to remind us of God's promises. So that's where we are as we come to chapters 18 and 19. And I'm not going to read all the details of the different allotments. I will skip some parts of these chapters. But for some of the allotments, we are going to read through the whole, so that we get a flavor of the names and the cities and what God wants to teach us in this part of His word. But without further ado, let us now listen to the word of God. I'm beginning to read from Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for their priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them. So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in 7 divisions. Then they came to Joshua, to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. The lot of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to its clans, came up, and the territory allotted to it fell between the people of Judah and the people of Joseph. Then skipping on to chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the people of Simeon, according to their clans, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah. Then going on to verse 9, the inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah, because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them. The people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their inheritance. The third lot came up for the people of Zebulun, according to their clans, and the territory of their inheritance reached as far as Sarid. Verse 17, the fourth lot came out for Issachar, for the people of Issachar according to their clans. Verse 24, the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the people of Asher, according to their clans. Verse 32, the sixth lot came out for the people of Naphtali, for the people of Naphtali according to their clans. Verse 40, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans. And the territory of its inheritance included Zorah, Eshtal, Ir Shemesh, Shalabin, Aijalon, Itla, Elon, Timnah, Ekron, Elteka, Gibeton, Balat, Jehud, Benebarak, Gathrimon, and Medjarkon, and Rakan, with the territory over against Joppa. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem, and after capturing it and striking it with a sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans, these cities with their villages. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. By command of the Lord they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Given what we've learned from the other lists in Joshua chapter 13 to 17, chapters 18 and 19 don't really appear to add anything new or particularly significant. Israel moves to a new location, that's true. They scout out the remaining land, they divide the remaining land, Joshua gets his portion, and then everything is concluded. A very simple summary of history. A testimony that God is keeping his promises. A record of which tribe has which land, so that we can come up with nice, clear maps. And when it comes to theology, everything which we've already learned is kind of repeated. So the land being a gift from God, what we saw in chapter 13, that is highlighted again in chapter 18 verse 3, as well as chapter 18 verse 10 and the casting of lots before the Lord. God is the one who gives this inheritance to his people. The land being a place for service was mentioned in chapter 15. And here again we find each tribe given their portion with their cities. God's people have what they need to serve him. And if we're looking for a positive example like Caleb, Aksa, or the daughters of Zelophehad, we have Joshua right at the end of chapter 19. He is given the city which the Lord promised him more than 40 years ago. That's the kind of faith God wants from us. A faith that perseveres, a faith that trusts his promises. So it seems as if the Spirit in these chapters wants to remind us of truths which we've already heard and reflected upon in some detail. A repetition that's meant to impress these truths on our hearts and our minds. Now certainly there is a place for us to consider the same truths again and again. Isn't that what happens when we gather for worship? We hear the demands of God's law and what he expects from us every week. And we hear the promise of the gospel and what God has done for us every week. Both of those necessary and important repetitions, because we are so prone to forget and ignore scripture, to think we must make ourselves right with God through our works, or to forget that God has commanded how we are to serve him. But I think that in these chapters, the Spirit actually wants to focus our attention elsewhere. Yes, he wants to remind us of old truths which we've seen repeated again and again. But more specifically, I think, he wants us to turn our attention towards Shiloh and the tent of meeting. You'll notice chapter 18 verse 1 begins, "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them." If we skip on to the end of chapter 19, the final verse also mentions the distribution by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So Shiloh, tent of meeting. They are used as brackets for these two chapters. Subtle hints from the author that this detail is important. And added to that, we also have the structure of chapter 13 to 21 as a whole, a structure which I've included in your bulletin for you to see. And I'll admit that I'm not sure how the A's and the B's of this structure correspond to each other. But when it comes to the rest of the chiasm for chapter 14 to 19, we can agree that Shiloh and the tent of meeting are certainly in the center. So what then is so important about this place and this tent? Why does the Spirit want to focus our attention upon them? If we consider Shiloh first, before the people of Israel assembled together at this city, they were at another place called Gilgal, about 35 kilometers maybe southeast near the city of Jericho. Now Gilgal was the main battle camp during the invasion of Canaan. It's where the people settled after they initially crossed the Jordan River. It's the place where the men of Israel were circumcised and where they celebrated the first Passover in the land. So it was quite a significant and important location. And that makes us wonder, you know, why this move up to Shiloh? If the allotment of Judah and Joseph could take place at Gilgal, why not the allotment for the rest of the tribes as well? We're not given a direct answer for that question, but there are two reasons which I can think of. Firstly, Shiloh is much more central than Gilgal. It's right in the middle of Ephraim, And if you look on the map, you'll see that the territory of Ephraim is in the middle of the promised land. So having the tent of meeting at this new location will make it easier for all the tribes to come and worship God. Now that the land has been subdued, now that we're ready to live in it, the time has come for the tent to move to a better location. And the tabernacle would actually remain at Shiloh for the next 350 years. Until the time of King Saul and David. So that's one reason for the move up north. I think another reason for the move might have to do with what we read in chapter 18, verse 3. It's not clear from these words of Joshua if he is accusing the tribes of being lazy, or if he's simply, you know, asking a rhetorical question by which he means to encourage action. It's not entirely clear from the Hebrew, but either way, the move to Shiloh is connected with the distribution of the land. So if they're going to send out the scouts and the map makers, you know, to say what all the territory looks like, it makes sense to move to a more central location, so that it'll be easier for them to do that. And having moved to Shiloh, what does Israel do? They set up the tent of meeting. This was the tabernacle, which enabled God to dwell in the midst of his people so that they can enjoy his presence. It was a visible reminder that God is to be at the center of their lives, and that meeting with God was to define their identity. Now, this is the first time in Joshua that we read about the tent of meeting. We don't read about the tent of meeting before chapter 18. And that's not to say that it wasn't set up when Israel was in Gilgal, as if, you know, this is the first time the tent of meeting is set up in the land. But it is mentioned here, I think, in order to draw our attention to it. We've come to a point in time where the Spirit wants to remind God's people about this tent and about what it means for them. And I take it that this reminder is necessary because Israel is about to settle down for normal life in the land. The land is subdued before them. So they're getting ready to live and work in the towns and cities which they've been given. They're getting ready to inhabit the land. And as they do so, they're going to come up against some significant challenges. For one, they will need to drive out the remaining Canaanites, and that will require courage. But they will also need to resist the Canaanite claims on their identity. As they trade and interact with the people around them, there will be a constant temptation to put away the sword and assimilate to the prevailing culture. A temptation to join in with the worship of Baal and Asherah. A temptation to set aside God's commandments for a life of comfort and ease. And in the midst of these challenges, the only thing that will keep them from losing their identity is if the tent of meeting remains at the center of their lives. God's people need to regularly meet with him if they are going to serve him in his land. Under the old covenant sacrificial system, this tent of meeting enabled Israel to enjoy real fellowship with God. Admittedly, it was a limited fellowship because access to the Holy of Holies was prevented by a curtain, but it did allow God to dwell in their midst without them being destroyed on account of their sin. Ultimately, this tent served as a picture of what would come later, a promise of the incarnation when the Son would take on flesh and make his dwelling among men. But until then, it visibly showed God's people that the Lord wants to enjoy fellowship with them. The desire of God's heart is to enjoy relationship with the people that he has made. He's not uninterested, distant, or apathetic. He made human beings for relationship. He adopted and redeemed Israel for relationship. He sent his Son to suffer and die in order to ensure that there will be relationship with his people for all eternity. And if God's people are going to flourish in this land, then they must come to meet with God at this tent. This was the place where they must bring sacrifices again and again to remind them of their sin and their need for atonement. This was the place where they must be confronted by God's holiness and glory so that they won't think he is like the gods of Canaan. This was the place where the priests would teach God's word and pray for his people. This is the place where God's people would be shaped and changed as they enjoy time in his presence. Now, this pattern of regularly meeting with God would be essential for Israel's life in the land. And when we come to the new covenant, we find exactly the same. God's church gathers weekly to meet with him so that we can be strengthened for life in this world. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the writer tells us that when we gather for worship, as we've done today, we enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Later, he would go on to say how we come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. That is, when we gather for worship, we come into God's presence in order to meet with him. So we haven't gathered this morning to provide an audience for our minister or to stroke his ego. We've come to meet with God. We've gathered to have our desires, our thoughts, and our attitudes changed by time in God's presence. And just like Israel, this meeting with God is essential if we're going to maintain our Christian identity and serve God in this world. All around us, we are constantly exposed to different thoughts and ideas, different philosophies and religions, and they influence the way we think and the way we use our time. At school, you are taught the basics of materialism. And the view that this world is a product of time and chance, and that all that matters, you know, is matter. And so you and I are free to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, as long as we don't hurt anyone else. In the wider society, this philosophy has helped to form the basis of the sexual revolution, which encourages us to find our identity in our sexual desires. As if that is what the essence of what it means to be human. At the office, there will always be pressure to work late, cut down on the time you spend with family, or pressure to lie and cheat in order to maximize profits. From the governments, there is pressure to conform or risk persecution. We cannot escape these pressures. We cannot avoid them in this world. And the only way we can hope to make a stand is if we allow God to shape and change our desires. We need to meet with God. We need to gather with his people if we're going to serve him in this world. We simply cannot survive as a church without this meeting. Now, Israel had to be reminded of this tent and the central place which it has in their lives, not only because they're getting ready to live in the land, but also because meeting with God is not always a priority for his people. If we're honest, there are many times when gathering for worship on the Lord's Day is something we would rather skip. Maybe we've had a late Saturday and so we want to sleep in. Maybe there's a sports competition or the children are difficult. Maybe a family visit, or a holiday we want to get to, or just some work that needs to be finished. And so we say to ourselves, I can listen to a sermon at home or on the road. That's just as good as gathering for worship. Now, certainly it is a good thing for us to reflect on God's word in private, but if we're not gathering to meet with God, then we are missing out on the primary means by which God seeks to shape and form us. We're opening the door for the world to dictate our identity and shape our desires. We're taking the first steps on the road to apostasy. And if you find yourself doing that this morning, then repent and change your schedule, change your priorities, so that you can be there with God's church when God's church gathers to meet with Him. The Christian life is lived in community, not in isolation. And that community is one in which there is a weekly gathering to meet with God. A weekly gathering where God speaks to us through His word and sacrament, and we respond with song and prayer. As God's people, we need to regularly meet with Him if we are going to serve God in His land. Now that was a lot of emphasis on meeting with God, and I want to finish by reminding us why we do so. Yes, it is to be changed and shaped by God's Spirit, but that only happens as we are reminded of the gospel, the good news that we can meet with God because He, in His grace, calls us and wants us to meet with Him. Towards the end of chapter 19, we find the inheritance of Dan, and then that one verse, verse 47, which tells us that their inheritance was lost to them. A reminder that God's people, we are unable to render the perfect obedience which God requires from us. Even if we should daily gather for worship, we will continue to sin and struggle in this world. But this reality must not make us despondent or ashamed of coming to meet with God, because we don't come to this meeting on account of our righteousness or our perfections. We come because God calls us in His grace. We come as sinners, knowing that we deserve wrath, to a Savior who has promised to forgive. We come trusting that the blood of Christ allows us to meet with God, that He has paid for our sins and opened the way into God's presence. We come to be reminded and changed by this reality in the words spoken to us, as well as the pictures which are given to us by God. And one of those pictures we will see in a moment with the baptism of Caesar. Water is going to be poured on his head, water which washes dirt from the body and testifies to the fact that if we trust in Christ, you and I can have certainty that His blood has likewise washed away all our sins. He has paid for our lust, our anger, our laziness and rebellion. He has paid for our complaints and discontentment. He has paid for our arrogance in thinking that we can ignore and change God's commandments to suit our purposes. And Caesar is going to be given this sign and seal from God, not because of anything good within him, not because he has honored or obeyed God perfectly, but because he belongs to God's covenant people. In his grace, God has determined that Caesar will belong to a Christian family, that Caesar will have the privilege of meeting with him and coming into his presence. And Esmeri and I will endeavor to teach Caesar about the responsibilities that come with his baptism. And may I encourage or conclude by encouraging us all to do the same, to remember our baptism this morning as we see the water sprinkled on Caesar's head, to remember that one day we were likewise marked as belonging to God's people, and that we now have an obligation of regularly meeting with God so that we can be strengthened and equipped by His Spirit. God wants you to meet with Him and gather with his church for worship. That is how he's going to change your desires. That is how he's going to shape your dreams. That is how he's going to make you strong for service in the places where he has placed you. Let's pray together now in response to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us in Scripture, truth which we could see once again this morning, that you are a God who longs to and delights to meet with the people that you have made, the people whom you have redeemed through the blood of your Son. We cannot fathom why you wish to meet with us, Lord. We are rotten to the core. Our desires, our thoughts, our actions, we rebel against you continually, doing what is wrong and evil. And yet in your mercy, you call us to meet with you. You desire to have fellowship with us. We don't know why, Lord, but we thank and praise you that this is who you are. We thank and praise you that through the blood of Christ, our sins can be washed away, that his righteousness can be imputed to us, and that we can approach you without fear, knowing that you're a Father who longs to hear from us, a Father who delights to meet with us, a Father who seeks to change us by your Spirit and make us more and more into children who can serve you in this world. And so we ask, Lord, that you'll help us to prioritize this meeting to which you call us on a weekly basis, that we will gather with your church when your church gathers to meet with you. And that gathering would be a priority also in our lives, and that you might use that gathering, Lord, to strengthen our faith, to work powerfully in us, to change and reshape our desires, so that we will honor you with our works of service in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.